A while ago when I came up here. Opening prayer, Greg Shriver. Speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon titled, Famous Last Words. I know about that. Famous Last Words. Scripture, John 19, verse 28 through 30. Scripture reader is Vince Cimentero. Presiding at the Lord's table, Roy Darnell, Wiley Edwards. Closing prayer. Nick Cimentero. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, may thy blessings be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here today but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, church. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number one. Hymn number one. We'll sing all the verses of this hymn. And let us sing. To God be the glory, the great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and the atonement for sin, and opened the life. We'll sing all four verses of this hymn. 560. So let us sing.
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know the sake alone. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him alone. Devil and Lord, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust in cleansing blood. Just a simple thing to plunge me in the cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I love him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, pray. Just Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus and leading life and rest. And joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I do him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I've learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I trust him, Lord and Lord. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for allowing us to wake up on this beautiful Lord's Day, for allowing us to be here for this hour of study and worship. We ask you to be with those who are traveling, who are not able to attend, those who are sick, those who are suffering, whether it be spiritual, mental, or physical, just be with them, help uplift them and encourage them, and give them the strength they need. We thank you for all the many blessings you have provided and bestowed upon us each and every day and for everything we take for granted. We thank you for this congregation, Lord. We thank you for all those that are able to help our leadership, our minister, those who do things in the background that we often take for granted and aren't aware of. Lord, we ask you to be with us in everything we do and every day of our lives, and be with this world and all of its strife and all of its problems. Just continue to watch over all of us and help uplift us and encourage us. We thank you for all the blessings you have provided, and we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made that ultimate sacrifice for us. Continue to watch over us in everything we do. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.
to prepare our minds for the taking of the Lord's Supper, which is in the hymn book, hymn number 300, when I survey the wondrous cross, 300. And we'll sing all four verses of this hymn.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and for content on all my life. Oh, dear Lord, that I should hope, save in the death of Christ, my God. Oh, love me, that charm me more. I sacrifice him to his blood. See from his head his hand did sorrow and love for me go down. Did there such love and sorrow be? Oh, those couples so rich were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my heart.
We're commanded to join together every first day of the week, and along with that, we're also given the example that on the first day of the week, we should commune. We should take the bread and the fruit of the vine, and following the example that was given by Jesus himself on the night he was betrayed, when he blessed the bread, broke it, and said, "Here, take. This represents my body." And so we're going to do that this morning, same that we do every first day of the week. So if you would bow with me, prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praying that we can be mindful, we can think of this, remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for all of us, that we might have the opportunity to spend eternity with you. Although we can never be worthy of the gift that you've given us. We pray that we think of the things that we can do to improve our lives, to be more worthy of the gift. These things we do in Jesus' name, amen.
Let us bow and give thanks for the cup. Lord, we are so humble and so thankful this morning that we can remember Christ Jesus, to remember his life and his precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the redemption we have in his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, his blood that makes us whole. We're so grateful and so thankful to take this cup in his memory. For it is in his name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
It's our intent that all Christians have the opportunity to partake. So if you missed the bread or were inadvertently overlooked with the passing of the fruit of the vine, please raise your hand and you'll be served. Seeing no hands, that concludes this portion of our service. As a matter of convenience, we're also using this opportunity to give. We're commanded to give back a portion of what we're given. We know that all blessings come through God, that everything that we have is His. He doesn't need our money. He expects us to give back willingly and joyfully as a means to support the things that we do here at the church, to keep the building going. So this is our opportunity to give back a portion of our labor, our fruits. Please bow with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in this life. We know that they're too numerable to count, but we pray that we would take this opportunity every week as we're setting aside what we should give back to you, that that we may think of those blessings, that we may keep those in mind as we're giving back today, that we can never give enough to you for what you've given to us. We pray that we do this joyfully and without the feeling of need. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, please, my hymn book is number 125. One thing to God, if you saw his invitation this morning, Amazing Grace. It's 125. And then after marking that hymn, if you would, please, turn your hymn book to number 22. 22. Our God, He is alive, who will say all four verses of this hymn, and ask all those who can easily stand, please stand at the side. Number 22. Let us sing. There is beyond the ether a God, the still grown human side. He shed his sky for heaven to you, and friend of the world is mine. There is the God. He is alive, and we serve God. From the depths, He is. He is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the created in life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. So men may search and may not find. For God alone understands, there is a God, He is alive, in Him we live, and we survive. From the start of creation, He is alive, so great. Was not
was willing there to give, that he from sin might set them free, and ever know good him. There is a God, he is a Lord, in him we live, and we serve by. From the
The scripture reading for this morning's sermon will be in the book of John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Again, that's going to be John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. I'll be reading from the King James Version. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all here again today. Get set up and then we'll get started. All right. Yeah, members, visitors, everybody, we are blessed and honored by your presence here today. There's nothing more beautiful than a living church, and it's each one of you that bring our little community to life here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. You're what allows us to do what we do here, the teen and youth events, run our SWAT group, have luncheons, serve the community, everything we do, all of it. Now, we're always blessed to have more people like you to join us in on our mission. So if you're here, if you're looking for a church home or somewhere to place membership, I strongly encourage you to consider doing so here. Let's serve one another together. In the meantime, though, let's go ahead. Let's look forward to our lesson here today. Our title is Famous Last Words. Famous Last Words. And those are definitely something to ponder. A lot of people put a lot of stock in last words, thinking that the last thing they say has to be the most profound or deep or heart-wrenching thing to ever come from their mouth. That the last thing you say is what people are going to remember you by. And we've got a lot of famous last words from people who had that sentiment, that the last thing you say has got to be big, right? Winston Churchill's famous last words, he said, I'm bored with it all. George Washington said, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go. All right, well, I mean, others can take their final moments a little less seriously. Someone's last words can still be memorable without necessarily being thought provoking. Oscar Wilde allegedly said, while looking at his surroundings in a cheap hotel, he said, this wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. Either it goes or I do. Groucho Marx. He kept his humor till the very end. His last recorded words were, "Die, my dear. Why, that's the last thing I'll do." That's a good one. Historically, humanity, we've made a tradition of somebody sitting by the bedside of those who are passing from this life in order to record their final thoughts. Unfortunately, sometimes our lives end before we have the opportunity to properly collect those thoughts. Pancho Villa, who's a general in the Mexican Revolution, he was mortally wounded. He said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." John Sedgwick, a Union Army general, he was killed by a Confederate sharpshooter during the Battle of Spotsylvania. And when he saw his soldiers ducking from oncoming enemy fire, his last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Unfortunate. Especially among us men, with our arrogance, I can't even fathom how many of our last words, our final statements were, "Hey, watch this," before we proceeded to do something very ill-advised. But the dark reality is that none of us know when our time will come. Life is it's a vapor, and we cannot predict with any amount of certainty when the wind will blow it away. But all those examples that I gave, they're secular. We're at church. We want to know what the Word has to say about a given topic. And believe it or not, last words, those are the bread and butter of Scripture. And don't get me wrong, I don't want you to leave service, go home, and start, you know, drafting out the soliloquy you'll recite when your time comes. That there's no need for our final moments to be filled with one last profound insight. I mean, if we leave this life in the presence of our Christian brothers and sisters, a simple "see you later" do the trick just fine. Truly. So I don't want you to hear me commanding you to start thinking about what to say when you leave this earth. There's nothing in our text about that. This is not a thus saith the Lord moment. What we need to hone in on is that the same tradition of someone recording the last words of fallen soldiers or public figures over the last century or two has not just been relegated to the past last century or two, the past couple centuries, because for millennia, we've been recording the last words of people whose last words deserved to be heard. And Scripture's no different. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different than usual. I want to take a look at three separate passages from different portions of the New Testament. Final words from some of the most important figures in our Bibles. And all of this will lead up to the last words of Christ, which we're going to spend a little extra time dwelling on together. Hopefully that sounds good, because I'm really excited for this. There are 1,000 different places we could look to when consulting the text about this topic, but I think we're going to start with looking at the last words of the first martyr. And though others had died before for the faith, we can look at people like John the Baptist, an example of this. The first martyr, Stephen, was the first person who was murdered for explicitly preaching the Christian gospel. Stephen, he was this deacon in the early Christian church. He angered the Jewish leaders with his powerful preaching about everything he had to say about Jesus. And they killed him for blasphemy when he was accused by the Sanhedrin of speaking against God, Moses, and the temple. Obviously, those accusations were false. They were just an excuse to get rid of a man who could speak circles around them. But as they began to hurl rocks at him, a method of execution that was intended to cause a slow and painful death, that's when we're given his last words. It's in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 59. If you want to go turn to Acts 7:59, I'll give you a moment to do so. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. It says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I think we can all agree these last words are beautiful, right? They definitely fall into the profound category of Washington and Churchill, don't they? But even more so, these final words have a spiritual impact. Stephen, he's not talking just to hear himself talk one more time, is he? No, he's desperately trying to absolve the people that are actively murdering him of blame. And in doing so, his final moments, they show the beauty and the power of Christianity, because without the love of God, there is no way for the dying to forgive their killers. You have to imagine that this probably was a first for the Sanhedrin, for one of their victims to be so full of grace and forgiveness, even in the moments that his life was slipping away from him. And Stephen's words here, they actually mirror the words of Christ on the cross, and we'll get to that later in the lesson. But for now, I want to acknowledge that these words actually have an impact, not just a vague one, but one we can see directly. Verse 58, we're still in the same chapter. Verse 58, we didn't read a moment ago. It reveals a pretty important detail as our author kind of paints the scene of what's happening around Stephen. It reads, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." All right, Stephen dies with his eyes fixed on Jesus. His final words, they plant a seed in this young man named Saul. And we can check this out, because it's amazing. Stephen's final words, they don't end a life. They ignite another. This young man, Saul, who heard Stephen's last words, would one day live to echo them with his own. Most of us, we know who Saul is, even if we don't know him by that name. We know the story of the road to Damascus. We know the story of the encounter with Christ, him changing his name to Paul, him preaching the gospel of Jesus far and wide for decades and decades and decades, writing a large swath of our New Testament. The persecutor becomes the preacher. The witness to death becomes the witness of life. And would you do me a favor of turning your scriptures to the book of 2 Timothy? Like I said, we're going to bounce around a little bit. So if you do me the favor of turning your scriptures to 2 Timothy, we can see Paul's final words. Now, obviously, the book of 2 Timothy, it's written by Paul with the anticipation that he wouldn't die immediately. He doesn't set down the pen and fall dead right there. So he likely had other real last words that weren't written, but we widely believe 2 Timothy to be the final letter that he wrote. And we believe this for a couple of reasons. First, it was during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, where he's facing an anticipated trial and ultimately an execution. He urges Timothy to come to him before winter, bringing his cloak, his books, his manuscripts. That suggests a need for comfort during Paul's final days. And most pointedly, if we go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Time of my departure is at hand. Now his words, they show peace, not fear, but they also show really an acknowledgement that death is imminent. He knows it. The words that follow this then in chapter 4 are interpreted by many to be Paul's last, and that they're not actually his last, but they're his final pointed statement to his readers. If your Bibles are still open, look forward into the verse that follows. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Those are the final words of a man who has spent the entire second half of his life dedicated to spreading the word of God. Over and over and over in his writings, he highlights the race of faith. He uses the picture of the race and the Christian being an athlete running that race. He does it constantly. Philippians 3, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 12, all times, different times that he mentions the race of Christians. And now, in 2 Timothy, in this verse, in his writing, he knows that his race is just about finished. And all of that, all of that comes from the first connection that he had to Stephen. Paul really becomes what Stephen died for. The man Saul who approved of Stephen's execution is now Paul, who now lives and dies for the exact same Christ. The forgiveness that Stephen prayed for as he lay dying becomes the grace that transforms Saul into Paul and influences the rest of his life. But I mean, none of that would be possible without one moment, would it? Without one moment, because we only have value because of the one who created us. And before Paul dies in Rome, before Stephen becomes the first martyr, before any of that, God becomes flesh. God sends his son to die on our behalf on the cross. The first sacrifice that makes all the others that follow it make perfect sense. So, let's take a look. Let's take a look at the final moments of Christ before his crucifixion. And believe it or not, the last words of Christ, the most famous last words, are a little bit difficult to parse out. But they're not impossible. See, each gospel records Jesus' final words on the cross, but we get several different last words from our various authors. And I want to be clear, these words don't contradict one another. They just each provide a different portion of the story. We just have to do a little bit of work to put it all together. So let's start in Mark. Let's start with what Mark refers to as his last words. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, starting in verse 33, we read, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And we talked about this passage a couple months ago in a lesson. We talked about how Jesus isn't actually saying he's being forsaken by God. No, he's quoting Psalm chapter 22. He's directly quoting the Psalm. And if you were to read that psalm, it's one of completion. It's a psalm of completion and victory. Words of finality, yeah, of course, but words of celebration. And even though they're the last words recorded by Mark, doesn't mean that they're necessarily the last thing Jesus ever said, because we can keep reading in Mark chapter 15 into verse 35, which says, "Some who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." So yeah, we get Jesus' last words in Mark, but then we get this entire other circumstance that happens after his last words are recorded. So more things happen here, including a crying out. It says he cried out in verse 37. The Greek word for crying out is phonen, and it usually translates to mean an utterance. It translates to mean a voice. It's not necessarily a wordless sound. That's the point here. It's not wordless. So we get the impression from Mark that there are more words said. Okay, the same goes for Matthew. He really records things, the same scenario, pretty identically. So it's not until we get to Luke and John that the gaps are filled in a little bit for us as readers. And I know we're bouncing around a little bit. Forgive me for that, but I want to take a peek at what John says first. John's crucifixion narrative happens in chapter 19. That's John chapter 19. And we'll pick up here in verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So isn't that interesting, right? Isn't that very interesting? John, he fills the gap between Jesus' last recorded words in Mark, the bringing of wine, and then his death. We see exactly what Jesus said when Mark says he cried out. What did he cry out? John clarifies, he cried out, "It is finished." That's what happened there. However, the story doesn't end there, because Luke gives us something else, and probably this is as we're putting things together, this is the most important detail of the puzzle. Jesus' last words on the cross for Luke are recorded in chapter 23, verse 46, and his account goes like this. He says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And that's a really important qualifier we get there, right at the end of verse 46. He says, "Having said this, he breathed his last." Luke, he zooms in on those words. He explicitly tells us this is the last thing Christ said before he lost his life on the cross. So, all that together, all of that being said, us modern scholars can put together a pretty cohesive narrative of what happened in his final moments, can't we? First, he says, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? Then there's a pause. He's given sour wine to drink. Then, as Jesus Christ feels his time on earth drawing to a close, he says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Okay. All right. Case closed. I know we had to go on a little bit of a journey in cross-referencing, a journey in parsing things out, but I appreciate that we were here, we did it together. And I don't take you along on that journey. I don't bounce back and forth between the Gospels. I don't read this all out just for fun. These are things we have to know as Christians. These are things we have to know. It's incredibly helpful for us not just to know what Christ said, but when he said it. What was the circumstance? Because in the same way that when we're speaking our words, how we talk to other people reveal our hearts, Christ's words reveal his. And what do we see in his final moments? Right? We see forgiveness. We see compassion. We see obedience. We see trust. And there's value in him using all these phrases together. When he says, "It is finished," for instance, the first thing he says, "It is finished." That comes from an ancient financial term. It means paid in full. It is finished. So when he says it is finished, he's signifying the penalty for humanity's sins, the penalty for our sins, you and I's sins. It's paid. He isn't referring to the end of his life or the end of his suffering here. He's referring to our redemption. That he's the sacrificial lamb, and that we, as Christians, are now offered a way out of our suffering via salvation. Then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Those words are equally important, and for a couple of reasons. First, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, he's directly quoting Psalms. It's another fulfillment of Scripture. And second, that phrase emphasizes that he willingly gave his life, that he is in the process of giving his life. Not that he's a victim. No, that he's the one that chose to lay his life down on our behalf. And you know, that's the really neat thing about the most famous last words in human history, because it's the only time that the last words weren't the end of the story. Christ's story doesn't end with last words. It continues with new life, right? Jesus' "it is finished" wasn't an ending. It's the start. It's a beginning of redemption. It's a precursor to his resurrection. It's a precursor to his defeat of death. And I think, hey, that should inspire us. I think those words should drive us the same way they drove Stephen. Like I said, his words mirrored Christ. We see that a little bit more clearly now with everything pieced together, the picture in context. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Those last words, again, perfectly reflecting Christ's grace, in that when Stephen knew when he died, when he was killed, he was going home to see his Savior. So, for us, the question we can ask ourselves then is, am I living in such a way that if my life ended today, my last moments would reflect Christ? And you might be thinking, hey, Reese, didn't you lead out this lesson saying we explicitly shouldn't be thinking about what we would say in our final moments? And I would say, oh, yeah, good catch. You're an observant one. Let me give you a counterpoint. And that counterpoint is that our last words are going to echo what our lives have been saying the whole time. So we need to preach life before our lips ever close. That's why we're keying in on the words of Stephen. That's why we're keying in on the words of Paul and ultimately Christ. Not because their words are so profound, that their words are so Washington and Churchill-esque. They just echoed the lives that were lived. The last thing you say, it doesn't matter too much in the long run. You're going to be remembered. I'm going to be remembered for the lives that we lived, the things that we did in Christ's name while we were here. That's why as a church, as a community, we're so kingdom-oriented. That's why we point our lives toward Christ in every single thing that we do. Now, before we wrap up this morning, I want to acknowledge something, and that's that you may, if you've been paying attention, you might have caught me on a bit of a technicality. We've been going on and on about famous last words, Christ's last words, but his words on the cross weren't really his last words, are they? Right? He doesn't lay in that tomb. The stone is rolled away. He walks the earth again. And we could go on and on and on about what he said after his death, before the ascension, and what his final words were there. But I want to look back at the book of Matthew, at the very last words that Matthew records Christ saying. The very last words that Matthew records Christ saying, and that's in Matthew 28, right at the end of the book. And we'll pick up in verse 16, and it might be a little bit familiar to some of you. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We've spoken on this passage before. I'm sure I'll speak on it again. We call it the Great Commission for a reason, because very few commandments are as integral to our faith than Jesus' words right here. Specifically, that commandment to be baptized, right? If you're here now, and I could somehow make you hear one thing out of everything I've said, if I could somehow make you hear one single thing I say this morning, it would be Jesus' famous last words right here, where he lays out the truth before us, absolutely clear as day. The path to heaven, the path to salvation, can only be walked by those who have accepted Christ through baptism by immersion. There's no other way. There's no way around that truth. If you are here and have not been baptized, then it's time. It is time. The water is right behind me. You can follow Christ today. You should follow Christ today. If you're here and you feel convicted for any reason, if you're struggling, you feel depressed, hopeless, you know someone else that needs to be held in the thoughts and the prayers of a community in Christ, whatever you need, we would be happy to pray for it. So as we wrap up, as we conclude this morning, I'll bundle it together as per usual. If you would like prayer, congregational support for any reason whatsoever, if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like a Bible study to know more about why baptism is indeed the key to your salvation, any of this, please do come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was raised that all my heart to give and praise my fears
Thank you.